Thank you. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 43 to 51. In the NIV, it's entitled, Jesus Calls Philip and Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
My thanks to Ron and Steve. They haven't asked me to join the choir either, Ron, so how about you and I get together and form a duet? The folk at Three Bridges said that my singing was cruel and unnatural punishment and therefore banned by the American Constitution. I pointed out we didn't live in America. If you've got a Bible with you, it'd be very helpful if you could turn with me to the passage that we're looking at, the end of John chapter 1. I said we were going to move very slowly through the beginning of John. We will speed up as things go on. What we're looking at now really is a week, it's not quite a week, but almost a week in the life of the Lord Jesus. And John uses it to kind of provide a pattern for us. Particularly, we'll see as we get to the end of our passage that there is a lot of material in here, in these little stories that John collects together at the beginning, that are a tremendous kind of pattern, a template, if you like, for us in terms of our thinking about evangelism. So hold that thought in your mind, but it's a day in the life. Chapter 1, verses 19 to 28, John the Baptist makes it very clear that he is not the Messiah. And then day 2, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34, John the Baptist, for the first time, announces who Jesus is. He says in verse 29, he saw Jesus coming and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then, as we come to the passage we're looking at today, we find that John has to repeat this message because there are people present the next day. Each time John is marking the passage of time with this little phrase, the next day. The next day, there were some extra people there, including two disciples, one of whom John names, Andrew, the other of whom he doesn't name. And some people speculate that, well, maybe that was John himself, but we don't know. But there were two disciples there, and then Andrew goes and finds Peter, and Peter is renamed by Jesus as Kephas, or Simon is renamed as Kephas. Kephas is simply the Aramaic form of Peter, which is the Greek form of the same word. So then we're on to day 4, the next day, verse 43. Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. So Jesus finds Philip on day 4. Philip finds Nathanael, and Nathanael is astonished at what Jesus confronts him with. And then if you press on into chapter 2, you'll find John says, now on the third day. So you may think, well, either John can't count or Colin can't count, because if you add up all those next days, it doesn't come to 3. I think all John's doing there is that he's starting his count from day 3, from the gathering of the disciples, because in the beginning of John 2, he says that Jesus went to the wedding at Cana and his disciples with him. So he's gathered these disciples. They're kind of brand new to the company of Jesus. He's just forming the first of his disciples, and off they go to a wedding. And after that wedding, as we'll see in due time, nothing will ever be the same again. So I think that's why John calls it day 3, although if you add up all his other days, it's more than that, because he's not starting with John's first denial or his declaration. He's starting with the calling of the first disciples. So let's look at these days as we kind of go along. There's a searching question involved in this passage. The two disciples, if you're following me in John 1, verse 37, the two disciples heard what John said, and they turned around and they left John. You remember we mentioned that last week, just to underline it again. John is quite happy with this because it is right that the focus should be on Jesus, not on John. John is simply the voice crying in the wilderness. And so the two disciples abandon being disciples of John to become followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus. And there's a question. Turning around, verse 38, Jesus saw them and asked, "What do you want? What do you want?" You can take that at a very kind of surface level. And you know, there's Jesus, he's walking on, and he's being stalked by these two people behind him. And he reaches a certain point, and he just turns around and says, "Oi, what do you want?" I don't think that's the way we're to understand it, because the little word that's used there is a very, very significant word. What Jesus is saying is, what are you seeking for? What is the priority in your life? You two guys, why are you following me? What is it you're looking for? The little Greek word is zeteo, from which we get our English word zeal. Let me give you some examples of how it is used. Matthew 28, just after the resurrection. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." They'd gone there, hadn't they, on that Easter morning with a very real purpose. They'd gone to give respect and dignity to the earthly remains of Jesus, which they expected to find in the tomb. And when they get there, the body's missing. They think somebody has stolen it, and so they are earnestly looking for it. Where have they put him? It's an earnest seeking that's being spoken of. John uses it in chapter 6 and verse 24. The crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They themselves had gone into a boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. This follows on the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus has vanished, as it were. Not in a puff of smoke, but he's withdrawn himself. And they want to know where he is. Where's he gone? Where can we find him? So they go searching for him. It means to seek, to look for. So you could translate that question, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? But it has another shade of meaning as well. It's used sometimes to mean something that you desire, something that you want to obtain for yourself. 2 Timothy 1:17, when he, that is Onesiphorus, arrived in Rome, Paul says, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Onesiphorus has gone to Rome, it appears, to look for Paul. Paul has been arrested, he's in prison, but he's not kind of in the state prison. You can't just go and find him in Wandsworth or somewhere. So Onesiphorus makes diligent inquiries. He goes around all the likely places in Rome where somebody may know where Paul is. He's searching for something until he finds it. John uses it in the same way in chapter 18 and verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" That's in the garden. He's about to be arrested. The disciples are all there. But Jesus knows these men have only come looking for one person. That's all. They've just come looking for one person. And so he says to them, "Out of all of us, who are you looking for? What are you searching after?" It's used in Mark chapter 3 and verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, that is Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." You remember at this point, Jesus' family are getting a little twitchy about what's going on. They're worried, they're concerned. Jesus' fame is rising, but so is the opposition to him. And they can't get near to him because he's surrounded by these great crowds. So there's Mary and his brothers and sisters, and they're at the back of the crowd, and somebody kind of passes on the message, "Oh, your family are here. And they're seeking for you." They wanted an audience with him. They're not looking for him in the sense that they don't know where he is, but they wanted to get close to him so that they can speak to him. And lastly, it's used in the sense of to examine something, to consider something. The chief priests, Mark 11, 18, and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Jesus had now reached the point where the rulers had decided that he was dangerous and they needed to do something about him. And so they are looking for a way to catch him and trap him. They're seeking. It can mean to desire something that you really long for. Paul gives advice to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife." He's saying, look, don't go searching after things other than the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself says that I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. C.S. Lewis says this, "There comes a moment when the children," this is, "who've been playing as burglars," he's drawing an analogy here, "there comes a moment when children who've been playing as burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still," says Lewis, "supposing he's found us." So it's a sort of Rubicon. One goes across or not. But if one does, one may be in for anything. What C.S. Lewis is saying there is suggesting that there can come a moment in the life of an individual when maybe they've kind of been saying, "Oh, I'd really like to know more about the Lord Jesus. I'm really interested in this Christianity kind of thing." And they go along to a Christianity Explored course or something, or they start coming along to church. And then there comes a moment when they think, "Hang on. What if this is real? What if this is actually true? What are the implications for my life? I'm going to have to change." Maybe you can identify with that. I can. There was a moment in my life when I suddenly thought, "Whoa, hang on. If I take too many steps down this road, what am I going to have to give up? What's going to have to change in my life? Jesus is asking a very profound question. And John includes it because he wants us to understand that it's a profound question. What are you looking for in life? Why are you here? What are you searching for? And are you prepared for the answer that you might find in John's gospel? What are you doing? Jesus says to them. It's not just a casual comment. It's part of John drawing us into the fact that Jesus has a plan for these people's lives. And he's facing them now with the question, what really matters to you? What are the priorities in your life? Let me give you an account of something that has stuck in my mind. Someone that Chris and I invited along, we'd spent a lot of time with them and witnessing and speaking to them. And we invited them along to a baptismal service. And they came, and it was a tremendously moving service. The testimonies were great, it was one of those special services, you know, when you felt the sense of God's presence in the midst. And it came to the baptism, and my eye caught the individual that we'd invited along, and the tears were just rolling down the face. Would never come again. I think it was that Rubicon. Suddenly realized that this was actually true, but drew back because it was too much. She'd listened to the testimonies. She had heard what people had said about how Christ had changed their lives and faced up to the reality that she didn't want her life changing. Not only is there a profound question here, but there's a very meaningful response. They turn to Jesus and they say, where are you staying? And again, little Greek word, meno, it means where are you remaining? Where are you abiding? In other words, the answer they give is, we want to be with you. Had a lovely elderly couple in the church at Three Bridges. They were delightful, and came the point where his mind had reached the point. She was physically very weak, but mentally as sharp as a pin. He was physically quite well, but mentally was beginning to kind of lose it. And so he needed to go into a home to be cared for. And she made what I thought was the lovely decision. She said, well, if he's going, I'm going with him. And people said, well, you don't need to go. And she says, no, but he'll be lost without me. So I'm going as well. And I said, but you could visit him every day. She said, no, I'm gonna be there. You know, all our married life, we've been together. I'm going to be there. So she gave up her home, and she went into an old people's home. But he did miss her to the extent that if she went to the toilet or something, then he'd be getting agitated. And where's my wife? Where's my wife? Where's she gone? One day when she'd gone out, he called one of the care assistants and he said, I want to go home. I want to go home. I don't want to be here. I want to go home. So gently trying to kind of explain things to him, the care assistant said, well, where do you think home is? And he waited for a moment and he said, wherever my wife is. Wherever my wife is. And there's a sense in which that's what the disciples are answering. What are you looking for? What matters most to you? And their answer is, we want to be with you. Where are you abiding? We're following you because we want to know where you're going, because where you're going is where we want to be. And if we had the time, we could jump ahead into John 15 and look at it in detail, but we'll come to it when we come to it. But John 15 speaks about whoever abides, says Jesus. If anyone does not abide in me, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, abide in my love. You will abide in my love. You've had the Father's commandments and you abide in his love. He says, I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. The very thing that they ask for in chapter 1 is what Jesus gives them in huge measure by the time he's ready to leave them. And of course, he says to them, don't worry, I'm going, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit so that he will be to you everything that I have been. But embedded in the middle of all those abides, in that little section in John 15 between verses 5 and 16, is this phrase. All of this abiding proves you to be my disciples. That's what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. What do you seek? They're following Jesus. Jesus turns around and they're following him. And he's drawing them into the truth that to be a disciple is not so much about what you do, it's about who you do it with. It's about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about knowing him whom to know is life everlasting. It's a relationship thing. And so the kind of questions that we sometimes ask, what will I need to give up if I become a Christian? What will my life look like if I become a Christian? How will things need to change if I become a Christian? You can park all of those questions over there and just say, what would it be like to live with Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus? Because that's what it's about. And for these disciples, it was what they wanted. They wanted to be like Jesus. So John's theme here is all about becoming disciples, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about what evangelism is about. And so we're going to look at the characteristics, seven characteristics of evangelism. Don't worry, it's not seven long points. They're fairly sort of brief and to the point, but seven points about evangelism. Number one, evangelism has a personal element to it. Andrew goes and tells Peter. Andrew goes and tells Peter. There's a spontaneity in this. If you love somebody, we do it with all kinds of things, don't we? You know, you walk across the car park and somebody will sort of say to you, oh, they got a really good sale on in the co-op today. I assume they do have good sales in the co-op. But, you know, if there's a bargain going, we tell one another, don't we? When there's good news, we spontaneously want to share it. And Andrew, he's obviously close to his brother Peter, and so he wants him to know the first thing, verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and say to him, we found the Messiah. Now, there's a backstory to this, isn't it? Because Simon Peter, we learn from other Gospels, has also been a follower of John. So these are two men who are looking for the truth. And now Andrew has found it. The first thing he wants to do is to share it with his brother. And if the Lord Jesus Christ means anything to us, then we will have that desire, won't we, to share him with other people. We'll want to. It's kind of natural. I got no messages at all yesterday about the rugby, because there was no good news. Had Wales triumphed in those last few moments. I guarantee you, umpteen people would have texted me, WhatsApped me, and sort of said, brilliant game, wasn't it? But there was no good news. Not if you wear red. But we do want to share good news. We do want to share with one another things that are happening. So if somebody has been longing for a family and suddenly finds they're expecting a baby, they want to share that news. And when the baby's born, even great-grandmothers want to share that news. Everybody's got a photograph, you know. Look, come see, come see. That's how we should be about the gospel, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's great news. But it's also news with content to it. It's doctrinal news. John 1:41, we have found the Messiah, the little brackets which means Christ. That isn't part of what Andrew told. That's John telling us what the word Messiah means, because Messiah would make sense to the Jewish people that are reading his gospel. The Greeks would understand Christ better. So he puts that little interpretation in. But Andrew, being a good Jew, rushes up to Simon and said, we found the Messiah. Wow, can there be any better news than that? And you'll see it again in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. There is a content to who Jesus is. And the gospel includes that content, doesn't it? When we are encouraging people to come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to share something of who he is. The content of the gospel. We need to share who they are, who we are, that we're sinners, and some of us are sinners saved by grace, and some of us are sinners not yet saved by grace, but sinners who could be saved by grace. They need to understand that there is no other way. There's no other name given under heaven, said the early preachers, than the name of Jesus, whereby we must be saved. It's an urgency to it. But there's a doctrinal element to it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no other way of salvation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whatever gospel summary we have, it must have content in it. Follow Jesus doesn't mean anything if people don't understand who Jesus is and why they're following him. It's got to be content in what we say. Thirdly, evangelism has a transforming element to it. When Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, Simon says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kephas, which means Peter. Again, the translation therefore is Kephas is Aramaic. Peter, again, is Greek. Right at the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows everything about everybody, as John is very keen for us to understand, right at the beginning of the gospel, he needs nobody to tell him what's in man. Jesus knows what's going on. We'll see that with Nathanael in a moment. But he looks at Peter, he knows who he is. He says, you're Simon Peter, but do you know what you're going to be? Do you know what I'm going to turn you into? Do you know how I'm going to nickname you? You're going to be a rock. You go, really? The rock? Jesus, don't you know at this point that Simon Peter is going to be the one who will deny you three times before the cock crows? Yeah, I do. Don't you know? That even as late on as the spread of the gospel, that Antioch, that Peter's going to have to be ticked off by the Apostle Paul because he's got it wrong again, because he's wavering, because he isn't a rock. Yeah. But I'm going to turn him into a rock. That's my purpose in his life. And I never leave anything unfinished, is what the Lord is saying to him. This is what you're going to be. And there's a sense in which that transforming part of the gospel is there for all of us, isn't it? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ confronts us and he says, you're Colin. I'm going to make you like Jesus. You go, whoa. Yeah, Yes. One day, I'm going to present you, even you, faultless before my Father's throne with great glory. Have you caught on that that's what Jesus is saying to you? Whoever you are, we'll go with Stephen because that covers half the people here. Steve, you are going to be presented faultless before the Father's throne of glory. Mary, Bill, Fred, whatever your name is this morning, it doesn't matter. Jesus is saying, do you know what the gospel does? It changes you. And it will change you into what I desire you to be. It'll change you into someone that looks like me. Which is why our next point is so fitting at this point. Oh, I'm running in front of myself, am I? Or am I out of order altogether? I'm probably out of order altogether. Never mind. Evangelism has to overcome skepticism. When you come to the little story of Nathaniel, I mean, Nathaniel is not bothered about being politically correct, is he? He doesn't mind offending the handful of inhabitants of Nazareth. One of the big disappointments, if anybody goes on a tour of Israel, is Nazareth. Because Nazareth is now a huge, great city with a dual carriageway, and everything in it is modern. And there is one little place that you can go if your guide knows where to find it. There's a little museum there that has a little bit left of what was Nazareth in the days of Jesus. It was the backwater of all backwaters. I won't use an equivalent because I may offend somebody because you may come from there. But wherever it was the back end of beyond. And Nathaniel just sort of says, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He goes, really? No way God's going to bring a Messiah from Nazareth. He's not even going to go through Nazareth. Galilee was despised, let alone Nazareth. And there are always these huge skepticisms, aren't there, to overcome. You see it in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus endlessly. They say, what university did this man go to? Where does he think he's got all this teaching from? He's not a proper rabbi like us. You know, being through the rabbinic school, sat at the feet of some great teacher. Who does he think he is? And Jesus says, well, I'm telling you, not what I learned at school. I'm telling you what I've seen in the presence of my Father from the beginning of eternity. But they're skeptical about him. They're skeptical about his teaching. Peter, later, is when Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to be crucified and he's going to rise again, Peter kindly takes him to one side and says, Lord, don't worry, that won't happen to you. And gets a stinging rebuke from the Lord Jesus because this is what's going to happen to him. He knows what's going to happen. And maybe you've got prejudices. I certainly did before I became a Christian. I was utterly prejudiced. And you, when you're trying to witness to people, you will find they have a multitude of prejudices. Bible's full of contradictions. You say, okay, give me half a dozen and we'll have a look at them. Always go for half a dozen in case they find one verse that you can't give an immediate answer to. And they go, it's just full of contradictions. You say, well, have you actually read it? Well, no. Well, how do you know it's full of contradictions? It's a prejudice. People are prejudiced as to what they think Christianity is. And this is why when you do something like a Christianity Explored course or something, you can see people going, well, this doesn't compute with me. This is not what I thought Christianity was. Because for many of them, all they've done is they've been to christenings, they've been to weddings, and they've been to funerals. And that's their idea. And they've got an idea that maybe they've got from the media or maybe they've got it from somewhere else. Just tittle-tattle about what's gone on. They don't really know the gospel. So we've got a huge amount of skepticism to overcome. But there is a divine element to it. If you look in verse 43, John is deliberately showing us the two sides of salvation here. You have people who follow Jesus, but you have people who Jesus lays hold of and says, follow me. The next day, Jesus, finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Now, John's point is not that there are two groups of Christians. There are the ones who sought Jesus and found him, and there are the others who were sought for by Jesus and were found. I think what John is helping us to understand is that it's both. When we seek the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because he has already, by his Spirit, been doing something in our lives. He's caused us maybe to be dissatisfied about something in our lives. People come to that moment, don't they, when they say, is this really all it's about? For some people, maybe it's a positive event, like the birth of a child, and they think, wow, that is actually an incredible miracle. I wonder if there is a miraculous hand that's overseeing this. For some people, it can be just gazing through a telescope or looking in a microscope and thinking, wow, this is amazing. Who made this? For somebody, maybe it's attending a funeral and suddenly thinking, do you know, in a decade, that's going to be me. Is this all there is to it? There must be something more. That's God working in our lives, stirring our hearts to seek after him. Maybe that's going on in your life at the moment. There's a divine element. What we discover is that when we seek him, it's because he's seeking us. And that's great because we know we'll get found in that way. And the two are not incompatible, are they? If a child gets lost in a big supermarket or a shopping mall or something, the child is running around looking for its parents, but its parents are running around looking for the child as well. The great thing is that our Lord Jesus knows where to find us. There's this divine element, that there's a meaningful confession of faith as well. A meaningful confession of faith. Nathanael says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. I don't know whether you would argue it doesn't take a lot to impress Nathanael, or whether you argue it does take a lot to bring Nathanael to this point of confession, because the story's an interesting little one, isn't it? Nathanael is introduced to Jesus, this skeptic, and Jesus says to him, now there's an Israelite without guile, or there's a genuine Israelite, there's a sincere Israelite. And it might seem, as we read it, that Nathanael's kind of response is a bit egotistic. He says, how do you know me? You know, you can think, wow, oh, there's a good man. And he says, wow, how do you know that? What's happening here, I think, is just simply that Nathanael is taken back because he is one of those genuine seekers after God. And he knows that around him there are a whole pile of these hypocrites. He's been amongst them. He knows them. He knows that what they say and what they do are not the same thing. And it frustrates him. He sees this nominalism all around him. And he knows it's not true. And suddenly, for a total stranger to acknowledge that he is truly seeking after God sends him back on his heels. How do you know me? He says. How can you possibly say that? How can you declare that you can look into my heart and see what's there? And as Jesus very often does, he goes from the greater to the lesser. He does it with the crippled man, doesn't he? He says to the man, initially, your sins are forgiven you. And they say, oh, you can't do that. And he says, well, which is easier, to say to the man, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, take up your bed and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. I'll prove the greater by the lesser. And so he does it here. He says, of course I know you. I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree, something that is clearly impossible to have happened. It's exactly the same thing that happens on Palm Sunday, isn't it? You know, go to a particular village. There you'll find a colt with a donkey and a colt there. Untether it. And when the owner comes out and says, "Oi, you're pinching my car out of the drive," just say the master needs it and he'll let you go. Jesus knows the whole of what's going to happen in detail. And he tells Nathanael this simple story about where he was and what he was doing. And Nathanael is bowled over and he says, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." That's a leap, isn't it? But he's willing to accept that because he's never encountered anybody like this before. But John wants us to know, it's a critical part of John's gospel. Oh, this is just the beginning. I don't know what you know of the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for decades and decades and decades. Some of you maybe are only just beginning the journey. Here's the exciting bit. For both, there's so much more to come. There is more to learn. There's more to discover. And so Jesus says, "Really? You're impressed by that? Do you know, I tell you, you'll see heaven opened and the Son of Man and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." There is more, Nathanael, to come. And there is for Andrew, and there is for Peter, and there is for the other unnamed disciple. And as we move into chapter 2, God willing, and we see the first of Jesus' miracles, we'll see that they are beginning a journey that will get more and more exciting as they go along. And some of them will grow to love the Lord Jesus in a much deeper way, and others of them will say, "Enough's enough." For all of these people that John will introduce us to, for all of the stories, there will come that, what C.S. Lewis calls that Rubicon, that moment when you decide, do I go forward or do I turn back? Do I commit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I want to embark on this exciting journey? Or do I want to turn round and go back again? There are consequences of meeting Jesus. And he mentions just two of them. Maybe I should have changed the word there with reflection and said there are consequences of following Jesus. Because it's not the skeptics that will see this. And there are two that are mentioned here. The first is this: you will see heaven opened. There were going to be occasions, weren't there, when that happens in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There's already been one, Jesus' baptism, which John doesn't record for us, when the heavens were opened and God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But for individual Christians, there will come a moment when heaven will be opened, and actually the gates of heaven will be opened, and we will be able to enter in. But for some people, it's very, very dramatic. For Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as the stones are whistling through the air, as they're smacking into his body, he is not so conscious of the pain that he's enduring, but he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At that moment of painful death, he's transported with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Peter, it was a vision in much less circumstances, but God was ready to move the gospel in Acts chapter 10 out of the little Jewish enclave that it had got stuck in. And he's about to save the first Gentile, Cornelius. And his chosen instrument is Peter, who wants nothing whatsoever to do with it because he's a good Jew and you don't talk to Gentiles. And so he has to have this vision of heaven opened and a great sheet descending and God saying to him, "Rise, eat." And he says, "I can't do that, Lord, it's unclean." And again, God says, "What I've made clean, let no man call unclean." heaven is opened and he sees a vision. And there comes that moment in all of our lives when we realize, if we're Christians, who Jesus is. And it's a heaven open moment. But there will be others. One day we will all see heaven opened and one sitting called Faithful and True, who in righteousness judges and makes war. But there's another image here that takes us back, doesn't it, to Genesis. The image of the ladder. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Genesis 28, I think, is clearly in the Lord's mind at this moment. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. It's one of these places in Scripture where the New Testament sheds a light that we wouldn't have imagined on the old. Just as the writer to the Hebrews says, the rock that nourished them in the wilderness, that was Christ. So Christ here says, the ladder, the way between God and men, that's me. They ascend and descend on the Son of Man. There's another passage in Genesis I think we need to link it with, which is crucial to the gospel. Genesis 11. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower, a ziggurat, with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We call it the Tower of Babel. It was a ziggurat with steps all the way around, a kind of ladder, man's ladder. Let's get to heaven by our own efforts, says man. Let's get there. We'll build a tower. Who does God think he is to say we can't come and dwell with him? We'll build something and we'll climb up it and we'll get there and we'll hammer on the door and we'll say we've got a right to come in. And God confuses the languages. And suddenly they're trying to have a planning meeting. Imagine being at the planning meeting for building this ziggurat. And I say, right, first thing is we need to hear from the architect. Over to you, Reuben. And Reuben answers in Serbo-Croat. I go, he's not talking any sense. So a man answers in French and says, I don't know what you're talking about in the first place, let alone him. And the whole of this language is confused because God is saying, no, you will never get to heaven by your own works. But there's a beautiful reversal of it, isn't there, on the day of Pentecost. They all heard them in their own languages speaking the word of God, the praises of God. What brings about that change? Why at Pentecost can God reverse Babel? Because now there is a ladder, a permanent ladder, by which we can come to God. The heavens are now opened. Notice it's future tense here in chapter 1. You will see it. You can't see it at the moment because my work is not completed. You can't see it at the moment because my hour hasn't yet come, but you will see it. You'll see heaven opened, and it was symbolized at the moment of his death, because for the Jew, the nearest they could conceive of getting to the presence of God was the holiest place, or the holy of the holies, in the very heart of the temple. And only the high priest could go there. And he could only go there on the Day of Atonement after all the ritual had been performed. And Josephus tells us, we don't know whether he's accurate or not, that they sat down one day and said, well, hang on, what if the high priest dies when he's in there? What are we going to do? And so Josephus tells us that they tied a rope around his ankle so that if he died, they could pull his corpse back out again. When Jesus died, the veil was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. Symbolically, heaven was opened. And the great message of the gospel this morning is just simply this. If what really matters to you is to know him, whom to know is everlasting life. If your answer to the question, what do you want? It is, I want eternal life. I want forgiveness of sins. I want peace with God. I want to be reconciled to my Creator and my Maker. Then the answer of Jesus is still relevant. Come with me. Abide with me. And you will see things that you never imagined you would see. And you will experience things that you never imagined you would experience. And eventually you will dwell with me throughout all eternity. John is setting us a little pattern right at the beginning, which he'll follow through with different examples as we go through. But again, you're going to get fed up with me saying this. You really will. I'm going to keep doing it anyway. Every passage we look at requires a choice from you. You can say now, if that's really what looking at John's gospel is going to be like, I'm only going to come in an evening from now on until he's finished it. I'll wait until he gets on to a safer book. Bad news, there are no safe books. But if you really want to know more of God, then follow John through his gospel. Trust and believe, and you'll find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.